All right, you can open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Having studied for the past few months and rejoiced in the wonderful salvation that God has provided to us through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we looked last Wednesday night at the question that comes next for us as believers in Jesus Christ is what next or what now? What do we do? And we began looking last Wednesday night at Paul's directive to these Philippian saints of what they were to do. Look with me beginning in verse 12 of Philippians 2. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," he says, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We are instructed to work out our own salvation. And Paul calls upon these believers to be obedient to this command, because that's what it is. We sometimes shy away from the idea of commandments during the dispensation of grace. But this is a command to us. This is a directive that we are to obey. And so he calls upon them to be obedient, just as they had been obedient when he was there, now to be obedient when he's not there. It does not say that you are to work for your own salvation, because this is a salvation these people already possessed. They were saints. He wrote this letter to the saints which were at Philippi. And so, being directed to us, it's to us as believers. It says instead to work out your own salvation. Now, that word "work out," the Greek has one word in the Greek, and it carries the idea, well, it has three different aspects to it. Certainly it carries the idea of work. The word "work" is in there. To work, to toil, to labor. But it also carries the idea of producing something or achieving an effect or achieving a result. For instance, in Romans chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "The law worketh wrath," or "the law brings about wrath." That very same word, "worketh" or "brings about," is something that is produced by the law. Well, we're to work out or produce something with our salvation. The third aspect of the meaning of the word is it means to work out something to completion. To work out something to completion. We talked about the fact, and you have to remember that when we talk about salvation, we can't just think about our salvation from our sins. There's three different aspects to salvation. There's salvation that is past tense, salvation from the penalty of sins. And then there is salvation present tense, which is salvation from the power of sin or the power of the sin nature in our lives. And then there's salvation future, in which we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin when we're given bodies like the glorious body of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now, the salvation past and salvation future are all, both of those are works that are accomplished by God alone. We really don't have any part into that at all. The one that Paul is talking about when he says work out your own salvation, I believe, is that present tense salvation, speaking about salvation from the power of sin in our lives, talking about our Christian living. And so that's what he's saying. I think about that verse of Scripture in Ephesians 2:10. We mentioned this, that we are his workmanship. As believers, we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus. But what's the next part of that verse? Unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Should walk in them. It's not a given that we will walk in them, but this is what God desires. He's prepared good works for us to walk in, and I think that's a part of what this means. To work out your own salvation is to produce those good works in your life that God has prepared you to walk in. And this is a choice. This is a willful choice that we have to make. Now, in this passage of Scripture, I believe Paul gives five principles or guidelines for how we are to work out our own salvation. We looked at the first principle last week. The last part of verse 12 says, "Do it with fear and trembling." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We talked about the fact that the word fear means, it's where we get our word phobia. Okay, so it literally means to be afraid of something, to be startled or afraid, so that you would actually run from it. The idea of trembling means trembling or shaking with fear. So both of those have to do with a literal fear. But that word, it applies to God. It carries other aspects as well. I mean, certainly, should we be stand in awe of and fear and tremble before God when we think about who He is? The fact that He's the Creator of all things, the fact that He's all-powerful, that He's all-knowing, the fact that He's sovereign, He does, whatever He wants. When we talk about His righteous judgment and His wrath, when you think about those things of God, it's like that verse which we read in Hebrews. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so there's an aspect of that. But in the Old Testament Scriptures in particular, the idea of fear had more to do with our reverence for God. To be standing in awe of God. Not to be afraid of Him, that we would run from Him, but to stand in awe of God, of who He is, to have a reverence for God, and even a reverential trust. In the Old Testament especially, here the idea of reverential trust. In Vine's, I read this to you last time, Vine's dictionary gives us this idea. He says, it is a wholesome dread of displeasing God, is what he thinks Paul is talking about. That influences our disposition, and influences our attitude of those whose circumstances are guided by trust in God and guided through the indwelling Spirit of God. So the fear there is a fear that we would not please God. You know, if we were to make it our aim to be well-pleasing to God, then we should fear, be afraid. There'd be a wholesome fear that we wouldn't do that, that God would not be pleased with us. And I think that's what Paul is talking about. So Paul calls us for us to work out. Now, if you look at that, it says, work out your own salvation. It almost sounds like, or it seems to imply, well, it sounds like he's asking us to do that on our own, that we're dependent upon ourselves to do it, dependent on our ability, our power, our wisdom, our understanding. And we closed out last Wednesday night by looking at Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 25, that showed the struggle that every believer has, and that includes the Apostle Paul, with the two natures that we have, the sin nature that we retain even after we're saved, and the new nature, the new creation we are in Christ once we trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And in fact, that expression, that very word for work out, Paul uses in there, and says, the things that I know I want to do, he says, I find I don't do. I don't work out. I don't work out those things in my life that I know I should do, that I desire to do. So the command to work out is a willful choice, yes, and that does show the responsibility of man. And certainly we have a responsibility in regard to this. We are told to work out. We have to make a choice to do that. But look at the next verse. Look at verse 13. He says, do it with fear and trembling. Do it with a reverence and a dependence, a reverence for God, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It is God who works in you. You're not on your own. God doesn't leave you on your own. There are people who teach that. There are people who believe that once you're saved, they believe that you're saved by God's grace. They understand and believe that they can do nothing to work for or earn their own salvation, that it's all by God's grace and received by faith. But then they believe that from then on, living the Christian life, they're on their own. Now it's time for my part, and I've got to live the life. Well, again, there certainly is a responsibility that we have, or He wouldn't give us commands to do this or to don't do that, which He does. But this verse tells us that God does not leave us on our own. We see here not only the responsibility of man, but we see the sovereignty of God, not only in the large aspects of the eternal purpose of God and in our salvation, but in our daily lives we see God's sovereignty as well. We see His working. He is the one who works in you. Now, what does it say He does? He does. There's three things that He focuses on. Number one, He does both to will. Number two, and to do. And the third thing that has to come out is He does it for His good pleasure. Let's look at each one of these. Both to will. The word for will here is the word that means the wish or the desire. He wishes or desires certain things for us. There are things that God decrees, things that God determines in His sovereignty, that nothing can change. But things that God wishes or things that God desires are things that are dependent upon our response to it. Okay? God desires all men to be saved. God desires all men to come to a full knowledge of the truth. Does that happen in every man's life? No, not every person is saved, and not every person comes to a full knowledge of the truth. So those are God's wishes, His desires. But those are not decrees. It's up to men to choose whether or not they would be saved, to believe or not, and to trust and rely and depend upon God or not. So it is His wish. You know, we look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. When we look at God's calling of us unto salvation, it has to do with a calling that that doesn't center around us, it centers around Him. Look at verse 9, 2 Timothy 1:9, talking about God. It says, God has saved us, and God has called us with a holy calling. Now look at the next statement. Not according to our works. Our salvation and our calling is not according to our works. It is according to, and that word according to really carries the idea of something that controls or dominates. It's controlled by or dominated by and in accordance with His own purpose and what? Grace, which means it's His gift. It's His work. It's His own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. We are called according to God's purpose. So it is God's will that needs to be done in our lives. It's God's will and that needs to be accomplished in order for His purpose to be fulfilled. We think of that verse of Scripture in Romans 8:28. It says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. But then we sometimes just stop with that. But to those who are what?
Called.
The called according to His purpose. His purpose. And we don't always understand and know why things work together the way they do. And we question, you know, why did this happen? Or why did this not happen? Or why did this person do this? Or why didn't I get this? And we look at those things. But what we're thinking about things sometimes according to our purpose. You know, this didn't work out according to my purpose. But He says things work out for good to those who are called according to His purpose. So look in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 11. It talks about the inheritance that we have been. He says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. He says, being predestined, this being predetermined, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of what? His will. His own will. Everything God does, He does according to the counsel of His will. It's His purpose, the purpose of Him who works all things. And when we look at the will of God, it says He works in us to will. To will, to establish what His will is for our lives and His purpose for our lives. And that's the most important thing in our lives on a day-by-day basis. We have to ask ourselves, am I accomplishing His purpose for me? Am I doing His will? And He works in us to will and to give us those desires, I think. But also He works in us not just to will, but to do. The word to do is where we get our word, the Greek word that's used there, is where we get our word energy. Energy. Energy means literally to work in. To work in. And that's what happens. God works in us. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Look down at verse 20. When Paul closes out this prayer for the Ephesians and for their walk, as he's preparing to talk about their walk, he says this. And this is kind of a words of praise to God, a doxology of praise to God. Look at verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I always love this verse. I just love the way that he writes that verse. And just like he tries to, in the only way possible in the English language, describe to us God's power. And how do you have to describe it? Well, he's the one who's able. He's the one who has the power. He's the one who is able to do. He's the one who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above what? All that we ask or even think. Anything you can think of, God can do much more. But I love the last statement in the verse especially. According to the power that works where? In us. That power that can do what we see described there is the very power that works in us. You see, He works in us both to will and to do. Both to will and to do. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is talking about his own ministry. And notice what he says. Look at verse 5. 2 Corinthians 3, 5. Look at verse 4. He says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. He's been talking about his ministry among the Corinthians. And one of the things he stresses is we trust God for this ministry. He says in verse 5, he says, because it's not that we are sufficient of ourselves. It's not that we have enough in ourselves to do it. We're not sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. Nothing is from ourselves. What does he say? Our sufficiency is from God. We can only do what we do because of God. The sufficiency comes from God. Philippians 4:13. Somebody quote that? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, that doesn't mean you can do anything. You can leap tall buildings at a single bound and stop a locomotive. That's not what that's talking about. It's literally you can do the all things. You can do the all things. All things that God calls you to do. All things that God wills and desires for you to do, you can do. How? Through Christ who strengthens or empowers us. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24, I give you this reference. It's as faithful as He who calls you. God has called us. We know that. And He's faithful. But it also ends with this statement. It says, who also will do it. He calls us, and what He calls us to, He'll do within us if we simply trust Him. And then the last thing He says there in Philippians is he both to will and to do for His good pleasure. For God's good pleasure. In Ephesians 1:5, it talks about the good pleasure of God's will. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, my page is turned, he talks about His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Now, what does it mean when you talk about God's good pleasure? It means literally what God thinks or what God judges or what God deems to be good. You know, it is His. He looks at it. He analyzes it. He determines. He makes a judgment. This is good. This is right. This is the best. Now, let me ask you, whose good pleasure is better? Your good pleasure? What you look at and what you think is good? What you think is right? What you think is the best? Or what God looks at? What God judges? We think sometimes. We get in our heads that we know better than God does. If we just think about it for just a second, and we just step back and say, wait a minute, do I really think I know better than God does? Why? We question God. We ask God, and why does this happen? It is His good pleasure that's most important. And God will fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness toward us and His plan and purpose for our lives. So His pleasure is what we should desire to do and to work out, knowing that His good pleasure is what is best in our lives. We can know that. It's God who works in us. We're dependent upon Him. We can't do this in ourselves. We're dependent upon His will. We're dependent upon His power. We're dependent upon doing His good pleasure. That's what's the most important. And, that's why Paul says you need to remember that do it with fear and trembling, because it's God who's going to do the work. It's God who's going to do the work in you for His good pleasure. Now, how do we know what God's will is for our lives? Where do we find it? We find it in God's Word. When we study God's Word, it's revealed in God's Word. And for us in this particular dispensation, the dispensation of grace, where are we going to find it? We're going to find it in the writing of the Apostle Paul. He is the apostle for this age. He is the steward of the dispensation of grace. He is the one to whom the truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, has been made known. So we're going to find it particularly. The question is this. How do we respond when we see the truth? How do we respond when we see and understand and know what God's will is for our lives? How we respond to the truth, once we understand it, I think is critical in our daily lives. It's critical in our Christian life. And how we respond as God works out His purpose in our lives is also critical. Those two things. Knowing what God desires for us, but as God begins to work out that plan and purpose in our lives, how we respond to that is critical as well. Both of those things are very important because, well, let's take this example. Think about the nation of Israel. Israel was in bondage. They went down into Egypt as a family. They grew to be a nation down in Egypt, and they were under hard taskmasters. They were slaves down there, and God brought them up. He brought them up out of that bondage and out of that slavery, and it says He brought them to Himself. He brought Israel out of Egypt, and He brought them to Himself. Now, why? Because He had a purpose for that nation. He had a purpose in separating Abram and bringing that nation into existence through Abram, fathering that new nation, because God had a purpose, a wonderful purpose for that nation. Did God have any purpose for them as well? Did God work out His will in their lives? Yes, he had his will was present. He was working and willing to do. Did he work in their lives? Did he provide strength for them? Did he provide nourishment for them? Did he provide guidance for them? Everything they needed, he provided. I mean, they were going to go in and fight against the nations that were in Canaan. They were going to take the land. What did God promise them? I'll give it to you. I'll give you the land. I'll give you the victory. You know, and he says, I'll provide for your every need. And he did it all for his good pleasure. He did this because this is what he deemed to be best. And see, he used that nation for the wonderful purpose of bringing our Savior into this world. That's why he separated that one nation. Now, was it always easy for them? Did things go exactly like they wanted it to go? When they came up out of Egypt, what's the first thing they started doing?
Griping,
complaining. I said, we're hungry. We don't have food. We'd have been better off if we'd stayed back in Egypt. We had all these wonderful things to eat. I think it's amazing how quickly they forgot what it was like back there as slaves and under hard taskmasters. But they said, we'd have been better off to go back to Egypt. And, did God supply their needs? Yeah. I mean, they never went hungry. Manna in the wilderness, the water from the rock. Whatever they needed, God supplied. The quails, whatever they needed. And yet, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. How did Israel respond to that? And if you read verses 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians 10, you'll see, here's everything they needed. Let's go ahead and read that. Moreover, 1 Corinthians 10, 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. God provided for their every need, physically and most importantly, spiritually. What's the first word in verse 5? Nevertheless, or but. In contrast to that, he says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. He was not well pleased with how they responded to this. He says, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. These things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, or put Christ to the test, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor, look at verse 10, nor do what? Murmur or complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. I think of Moses traveling with these people for all those years, and he must have really got sick and tired of listening to them. They must have been just a people to just sort of beat you down, because they were always murmuring and muttering and complaining against Moses and against God and against Aaron. They didn't respond well at all. I mean, and I acknowledge the fact that there were some tough times they went through. But I think, again, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Israel was called according to His purpose. God loved these people. And yet, when times got tough, they just so quickly hardened their hearts against God and murmured and complained. As a result of that, Romans 2:24, which quotes, I think, Isaiah, says, the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of Israel. The way they responded to their trials and the tribulations they went through, the way they complained and murmured against God, they became that which was, caused the Gentiles to blaspheme God's name. When he looked at God's people and saw how God's people behaved, they blasphemed the name of God because of Israel. Now, we looked at all that, but let's go back to Philippians and look at the third principle. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Notice what he says. Paul tells these believers, in the process of working out your own salvation, he says this. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing. How many things? All things. Everything you do, do it without complaining and disputing. Do. The word do is a command again. This is a command from Paul to these believers. It's a command from Paul to us that we are to do all things without complaining and without disputing. It's the same idea with workout. It's an imperative. It's something we're to do. And so, how do we do that? How do we do all these things? And how do we do these good works? And he says, you do it and respond to God in this way. Number one, you do it without complaining. You do it without complain. The word complaining means to mutter or to murmur, to grumble, you know, under your breath, kind of in a low tone. It's not that you're standing there shouting and complaining about something. Israel did a lot of that too. But it's like you're just sort of mumbling and grumbling under your breath. You know, when you're a parent, you catch your children doing this a lot, especially right after they're punished. And I always say, "What'd you say?" Because they don't want me to hear it. I think they want me to hear that they're grumbling and complaining about it, but they don't want me to hear specifically what they say. That's the idea. You're just sort of in a low tone, mumbling, complaining, muttering under your breath. It's an indication that you are secretly displeased with this. Now, you might do it with other people, or you might just do it to yourself. You might just mumble and mutter to yourself. It's used several times in the New Testament scriptures. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus gives this parable of these laborers who agreed to work for a certain wage for a landowner. And then there were some other workers who came much later in the process. And they agreed to work for him too. And it came time to get down to the end, and everybody got paid. And the people who worked that long period of time got paid exactly what they agreed to work for. Okay? But so did the people who came along at the end. And so when they didn't get more, they thought they would surely get more than the people who worked a shorter amount of time than they did. So what did they do? They complained about it. They murmured under their breath. They muttered about it and grumbled about it because they didn't think it was fair. Okay? People do that with God. Look in Luke chapter 5. Let's look at a couple of these. Luke chapter 5. And go down with me to verse 30. This is where Jesus goes and sits down in the house of Matthew, or Levi, the tax collector, and has a meal with him. And when the Jewish leaders saw it, this is their response. Look at verse 30, Luke 5:30. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against Jesus' disciples. Now, the word complained is that same word. Murmured, muttered, complained, grumbled. And they complained, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" I always think it's interesting that the scribes and Pharisees point out people who are sinners. What does that imply? That they weren't, yeah. So, but they're grumbling about the fact that Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. They don't say it directly to Jesus. They do it about his disciples, to his disciples. Look in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, kind of one of the turning points in Jesus' ministry, I believe. It's this long discourse that he gives on the bread of life. It's preceded by his feeding of the 5,000. And a lot of people were following him, not because they really understood his teachings, but because he was providing food for them in their bellies, physical food. And so he talked to them about this. And look at what he says. He describes himself as the... Look at verse 33. He says, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." This is what he says about himself. Look at verse 41. He says, "The Jews complained about him. They murmured or muttered under their breath and grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.'" In verse 43, Jesus responded to their muttering. He answered them and said, "Do not murmur among yourselves." Because that's what they were doing. They were getting together and just talking about him sort of behind their back in low tones and muttering and grumbling about him. "Do not," he says, "murmur or complain among yourselves." Look down at verse 60. He says, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this discourse he gave on the bread of life, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" And verse 61 tells us, "Then Jesus knew in himself that his disciples," and not scribes and Pharisees, but these are people who were students and had listened to his teachings for a good long while. Now, not the 12, but other disciples. "When he knew in himself that these disciples complained about this, he said of them, 'Does this offend you?'" They were murmuring behind his back. They were murmuring in low tones, murmuring against the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, we see it over and over again in the Scriptures, particularly from the Jewish leaders. But you could say, go back, it says, "Do all things without murmuring and complaining." But it doesn't say murmuring and complaining against whom. Now, to the Philippians, it's possible that this has reference to murmuring and grumbling and complaining about each other. You know, this was one of the problems in the Philippian church. They didn't necessarily all get along together as well as they should. That's why Paul was calling upon them to have one accord and one mind and the same love for each other and to look out for each other's needs and to not have selfish ambition and conceit and so forth, and to be of the same mind. He had two women in particular that he singled out in chapter 4, Euodias and Syntyche, that he says they need to be of the same mind to each other. So you know, it could be that the Philippian saints were sort of murmuring and complaining and grumbling about each other, about certain people, and maybe getting cliques and say this group would talk about this group over here, or maybe they talk about the pastor. I think in some churches the people get together and murmur and complain about the pastor and so forth. I know there are churches that experience that because I've heard it from pastors, and I know that those things are going on. And certainly that's an issue that needs to be dealt with, the idea of murmuring among themselves about others. That's not the way to deal with issues and problems and so forth. But I don't think that's really the focus here. I think the focus here is this murmuring, this grumbling, this complaining is against God. And we're not to do that. Who are we to complain about God? I mean, who are we really to make any complaints? God working everything out according to His good pleasure. We talked about that already. And is anybody going to know better than God what's best? No, we've already talked about that. Our Heavenly Father knows best. You know, there's an old television show called Father Knows Best. He didn't always know what's best, but our Heavenly Father does know what's best. And so there's no reason ever for us to murmur and complain to God. Now, the second thing he says, do all things without murmuring. And the other thing is without disputing. Without disputing. This is an interesting word. This is one of those words that... This is a Greek word that has a wealth of different meaning, depths of meaning to it. In fact, there are almost stages to the meaning of this word. The basic meaning of the word is to think things through. Now, that actually sounds pretty good, doesn't it? To think things through. But it typically means to think things through on your own. To think things through on your own, meaning according to your own human wisdom, without God entering into the picture. And when we get to doing that, that's when the problem arises. So it's thinking or reasoning within yourself. Look again at a couple of places in Luke. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. This is where a man who was paralyzed, Jesus told the man after he healed him, he told him his sins were forgiven. Man, your sins are forgiven you. Look at verse 21, Luke 5, 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to, what's the word? Reason. Began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So they're reasoning among themselves. They're reasoning within themselves about this. This man's, you know, doing something that only God can do. This is blasphemy. That's their assumption. That's their reasoning. Verse 22, but Jesus perceived their what? Their thoughts. That's that word. It's that same word. Disputings is also the initial idea of the word is what you think or what you reason out. And he answered and he said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts in this way? Why are you reasoning or thinking things through this way in your hearts? And Luke chapter 6, down to verse 7, he says, the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Now they're watching him for one particular reason, that they might find an accusation against him. If they're looking for an accusation against him, have they already made up their minds? Yeah, they've already made up their minds, all right? Verse 8 tells us Jesus knew their thoughts. It's that word for reasonings or disputings. He knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here, and he arose and he stood, and he healed him. And he healed him right there in front of him. Because he knew what they were reasoning and thinking. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, out of the heart, and this is the heart of sinful men, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, reasonings, thinking. Okay, that's that word disputings. The Gentiles of old became futile. Professing themselves to be wise, they became vain or futile in their imaginations. It's that same word. Imaginations are in their reasonings or in their thinking. And 1 Corinthians 3:20 says this, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. The thoughts of those who consider themselves to be worldly wise, human wisdom, they are futile. So it carries the idea of thinking or reasoning within yourself. But it also carries another idea. Look in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. This is where Jesus appears to the 11 apostles for the first time. Actually, there's only 10 here, because Thomas is not here. But he appears to them, and their first reaction is given there in verse 37. Luke 24:37. Jesus stood in the midst of them. He said, "Peace to you." He says, but they were terrified. They were terrified of him. This is real fear. Okay? This wasn't they had a reverential trust of him. They were terrified. He says, and they were frightened, and they supposed they had seen a spirit. They believed they'd seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart?" Look at the word doubts. It's that same word. So the idea of thinking or reasoning within yourself is one aspect of the word, but the second aspect of the word is deliberating or questioning or doubting something. Okay? So you go from reasoning within yourself to eventually that leads you to the point where you're starting to question, you're deliberating with yourself, and then you begin to doubt. Again, this is all done in the human mind. 1 Timothy 2:8, the word is used again, which says men are to pray everywhere without wrath and without doubting. But there's one last aspect of this word, though, and it's in Romans chapter 14. I'm just going to give you the reference. It says, let's go look at that real quick, since I only got this one. Romans chapter 14. Look at verse 1. It's talking about those who are weak in the faith. He says, receive, Romans 14:1, receive one who is weak in the faith. But then he says this, but not to disputes over doubtful things. The word disputes is that same word again. Let me just kind of put this on the board. It's sort of a downward progression. This whole idea of what it means, without murmuring or muttering or complaining and without disputing. The word disputing, again, carries the idea of thinking or reasoning within yourself. So this is human reasoning. But then it goes. When you do that and leave God out of the picture, then you begin to question. It leads to questioning and doubting. That's the progression. And from there, where does it go? Then you when you begin to question God and begin to doubt God, you're thinking and reasoning without God in the picture, and then you begin to question and you doubt God and you deliberate, you know, and then eventually you end up disputing or arguing with God, even to the point of opposing Him. That's why he says, do everything you do, do it without muttering, murmuring, complaining against God, and do it without doing this. And again, it starts out simple. I raise the question, well, wait a minute. Where do we get our minds? Where do our minds come from? God. Does God want us to use our minds? Is it okay for us to think, to reason? Yeah, God given us a mind to do that. The issue here, the question is, and what we're missing, we can think, we can reason, we can use the mind that God has given us, but not apart from God, just within ourselves. Not apart from God. In Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, you know, if you read the statement that is made about the nature of men before the flood, it says, every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. That means it's a really terrible situation. Well, think about this. After the flood, did anything really change in the heart of sinful men? No. And God Himself said this after the flood. He said this. He says, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's what we are by nature as sinners. That's what we are apart from God. Our thoughts, our reasonings, what comes out of our hearts and minds is evil. But we can reason. We can think. We can use the minds that God has given us. But in connection with God, in conjunction with God. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. God told Isaiah, He says, come now and let us what? Let us reason together. You know, we can reason together with God. It's not that, can we ask questions? Do you have questions about the Scriptures? Do you have questions about God? Do you have questions about God's purpose for us? I do. And it's okay to ask questions. There's no problem with asking questions and seeking for answers. Do we, you know, does God want us to just blindly accept Him without using our minds? You know, think about this verse of Scripture. You shall love the Lord your God with what?
Your
heart, your soul, and your mind. Your mind is a part of that as well. So it's important that we love God with our minds. So we can, we're not to just blindly accept things. We can and we should seek for answers to our questions. But we seek for the answers from God. Not from human philosophy, not from the world, but from God Himself. Not questioning God, but simply seeking knowledge and wisdom and understanding from God. Paul reasoned with people all the time. And you look at Paul's earthly ministry, when he went into the synagogues and he sat down with those Jews, he reasoned with them. He approached them. He didn't argue with them. There's a difference between arguing and reasoning. He reasoned with them. It qualified how he reasoned. It says in Acts chapter 17, 2, he says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. From the Scriptures. Look at one passage with me in Proverbs chapter 2. I had a friend show me this passage of Scripture many years ago. And I've always had a special place in my heart for this passage and how it affects our lives and our walk. Look at verse 1. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. Here is, I think, the answer to the question, can we ask questions of God? Can we seek for answers from God? Yes, we can. Because this says this, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom." Look at the words. Incline your ear to listen to wisdom. "And apply your heart to understanding." Yes, if you cry out for discernment. And cry out for discernment and say, "God, please show me this. Help me see this. Help me understand this." If you lift up your voice for understanding. Look at verse 4. If you seek her as silver, you search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and you'll find the knowledge of God. But notice what it says in verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. I love that. The Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. In fact, He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. God's wisdom, God's knowledge, God's understanding is available. He gives it there. He says, we're just to seek it and to search for it. Because it's hidden. There's no question. You have to work for it. You have to work for it. I think this is where a lot of people fall down. They don't want to study the Scriptures. They want to be able to just pick up the Scriptures and read it like they would read a novel, you know, a mystery novel or a romance novel. Just read it through and kind of casually. And, you know, when I'm reading books like that, a lot of times there are sections I skip altogether. You know, there's some long description of something there that, you know, I just skip over to the next thing. We can't read the Scriptures that way. You can't just glance over it. You have to study. I love that. Seek for it as silver. Search for it as for hidden treasures. God gives that wisdom. He makes it available. We can question. But we don't question God. We don't question God. We simply ask God for direction. Our faith is not a blind faith. God has revealed Himself to us in His Word. And His Word, the Bible, is the basis. It's the foundation for our faith. What does it say? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. We have a basis for what we believe. Yeah, I mean, you look at the evolution, the theory of evolution. There's no real basis for that. The scientific evidence overwhelmingly points to the fact that some intelligent being designed the universe. Otherwise, there wouldn't be the level of intelligence and information that is present in the universe. DNA alone disproves evolution to me. I mean, it's just a simple thing like that. But I wasn't there to see creation. How do I know that God created the heavens and the earth? I've got a basis for it. I've got a basis for it. Evolutionists don't have. I got the Word of God that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a basis for my faith and my belief. And so it's not a blind faith. Now, let me ask, just go with this one other statement. Will we always find the answers? No. No. There are things that we would like to know. There are things that we question and we think about and we try to figure out that we're never going to understand because we're not who? We're not God. You know, God's an infinite being. Infinite being is communicated beautifully and wonderfully to us as finite beings, but He can't communicate everything. If we could understand everything about God, we would be God. But we're not, and we never will be. And there are secret things. Deuteronomy 29:29 says there are secret things that belong to the Lord. He says, but there are other things that God has revealed, and they belong to us and to our children. So, you know, we can trust God. He is true. He is faithful. Whatever He promises, we know He will carry out. Whatever He says in His Word, we know is true, because that's His character and that's His nature. And if we trust Him, and if we trust His Word, then I don't believe we'll question and doubt and dispute with Him. I don't believe we'll reason within ourselves. I don't think we'll follow this path. We'll do those things that we should without muttering and murmuring and complaining against Him, but also and without disputing our reasoning, our thinking, and doubting and questioning Him. Now, why is our response to God and to His Word and to His will so important in our Christian walk? We're going to look at that next Wednesday night. Let's stop right here. We definitely have time. We're going to look at the last two aspects, the last two principles that are here. And let's read them real quick. Go with Philippians chapter 2. Look at the last two things. Look at verse 15. He says, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, Paul says, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. We'll look at those last two principles in those two verses next Wednesday night, the Lord willing. All right, let's close in prayer tonight.